worship together with you, and it's home to me, and it's always a great joy. It's hard to find another place to worship like this one for me, and so it's just a blessing to be back. As you know, I was away last week to a conference in Atlanta. And maybe one of the highlights of that time shouldn't be, but perhaps was, when they had to clear the convention center because there was a bomb threat. Everybody evacuated, and it was the building was swept, and they were able to identify the individual that was responsible for the threat. I don't know the follow-up on that yet. But it also caused a delay, about an hour's delay the next day in the conference itself. But it's the time in which we live. The people of God, the people of faith, the people who are believers in Jesus Christ gathered together, 8,300 of us, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and we're having to evacuate because someone's in opposition. Well, we know ultimately who's in opposition. And nevertheless, it did not deter the benefit of the conference. And you need to come back tonight, and I'll just bring you up to give a little bit of a report on the conference itself and the subject matter. So if you don't come, you just don't care. And the rest of you that do come, you'll benefit. So how's that? Isn't that a good way to start? We'll just put the pressure on you right away, full court press. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter number 12. Al expects this from me, and so he laughs. Others, not so much. Mark chapter 12. We continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark. We will probably be done before the Lord returns, but if not, we will know it better than when I preach it. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse number 28, very important verses, not merely for the church, not merely for Israel, but for everyone. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This was the third time that Jesus was approached in the middle of his Passion Week leading up to his crucifixion. The other two times were hostile encounters, confronting the Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees. And now an individual scribe, an interpreter of the law of God, who happened to also be a member of the Pharisees, has come to Jesus with a third question. If you were to read the parallel account in Matthew, you would see that after Jesus had successfully answered the Sadducees concerning the resurrection, that the Pharisees pulled aside and came up with a question and sort of ushered this individual into the mix to ask Jesus the question that we see in our text this morning. And Jesus responds. Comprehensive, all-encompassing ideas and statements are extremely helpful to humans in their living. We sort of benefit greatly from basic governing requirements for man expressed in statement form, especially in relation to obligations to God, and find them profoundly valuable. Let me give you some categories of areas of living that might help you understand what I'm saying. Consider, for example, the worship of God. What should man know about the worship of God? Can man approach the living God any way he chooses? Can man approach God any way he wants? What should he know? What might we consider then to be the bare minimum to understand in regard to man's worship of God? Where Jesus concisely states the worship of the true God this way. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus, in a simple statement, a comprehensive, all-encompassing statement, tells how man is to worship the true and living God. God is spirit, and those who desire to worship him, therefore, must, logically necessary, must worship him in spirit and in truth. In that same section of Scripture in John 4, we are told that God, in fact, is seeking such people to worship him. That God is seeking out those people who will truly worship the living God, and in order to do that, must do it in spirit and in truth. There's absolutely nothing here about offering up children on a burning altar as a burnt offering. There's nothing here about endless repetitive prayers in worship. There's nothing here about outward dead religious ritual or ceremony. Jesus then says that true worshipers, those who really worship God, must do so from the heart and within the parameters of truth. Else we're not worshiping God. For example, here are some truths to worship the living God by. Here are some truths. Here's parameters given by God himself as to how we can worship God. The psalmist David exhorts, Psalm 29, ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. There we see specific truths upon which we can approach the true living and holy God. Worship him in the splendor of holiness. You cannot worship God then and be characterized by sinful living. You remember when Cain and Abel both approached God. One brought a blood sacrifice, the other brought the fruit of his own hands. Abel's worship was accepted by God. Cain's was rejected. Cain became discontent with that. And God told him specifically why. Because sin couched at his door. You cannot approach the living God and be characterized by sinful living and call it worship. If you want to order your life rightly, it's important to know what God requires about worship. Or how about the way the Apostle Paul addresses, in very concisely stated terms, Christian worship to God, and he does it this way. After giving 11 chapters that were thick in and are thick in doctrinal truth about our salvation in the book of Romans, Paul presents the rational and practical outcome of that. He says, therefore, on the basis of all of this truth, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is. What is the will of God? That which is good, that which is pleasing, that which is perfect. So again, far-sweeping, all-encompassing statement, governing requirements as to how to live, and in this case, specifically, how to approach God in worship. Solomon, after researching the meaning of life and that which satisfies and that which fulfills the heart of man, drew this comprehensive conclusion to govern all of man's life. So he makes a statement that's all-encompassing for man in general, and he says this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, reverence God, worship God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And we just saw that true worship had to be in spirit and in truth. These are far-sweeping statements, summary statements that we benefit from. What about a nation? Is there a governing, fundamental, governing requirement for a nation? Well, here's one. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. When a nation is governed in and by righteousness, that nation is blessed, that nation is exalted. But if it is governed by sin, it is a disgrace. Brothers and sisters, can you think of a nation that is governing itself in righteousness, in the rightness of God, in that which God says is right and God says is just? Can you name a nation that is doing that? And sadly, we can even look at our own and say it's not here. But we could say that sin is a disgrace to any people. Consider two more all-encompassing, comprehensive statements that govern aspects of human life. Consider the area of spiritual warfare that the believer has to go into every day. Is there a governing idea to help with spiritual warfare? Well, again, the Apostle Paul provides one. He says this in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. standing firm, resisting in the day of evil, then is the goal the believer has when faced with the devil's assaults. Putting on the whole armor of God is the means to that end, to be able to stand and to stand firm. Again, the point I'm making is that there are these all-encompassing, far-sweeping statements that help govern our lives and that we find to be so profitable. Lastly, what should a preacher let govern him when people do not want to hear from God? When people don't want to hear what God has to say, what should a preacher do? Should he conform to the likes and the wants of the surrounding culture in order to accommodate what they want to hear? Paul doesn't think so. In fact, Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Preach the word in season when it is well received, out of season when the word of God is not well received. Preach the word. The most beneficial thing Paul says to Timothy that you can do, no matter what the condition is, no matter what the spiritual condition is to preach the word. And I want you to notice the kind of preaching. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Biblical preaching is not delivered with a smile on one's face and never mentioning sin. It does not skirt around the difficult and the hard issues of the day and the heart issues of man. It requires, because of the authority of God's holy word, it requires reproving and rebuking and exhorting, and it requires patience and teaching. All of these examples show how helpful sweeping, comprehensive statements can be. And in part, that's what our passage is about today. A scribe, an expert at interpreting the law of God, had come to Jesus and wanted to nail down the number one governing requirement for man's obligation to God, his Creator. The passage in before us here in Mark 12 can be studied under four headings. First, we see, verse 28, and you can see them on the back of your bulletin, the sincere question in verse 28. So a scribe came upon hearing that Jesus had skillfully and decisively answered the Sadducees' gotcha question on the resurrection, came up to Jesus with a question that was put before him by the party of the Pharisees. Matthew indicates that the question was generated by a number of Pharisees, and the Pharisees wanted to test Jesus so that in some way, if they could, they wanted to discredit him before the masses. But this individual scribe from among these Pharisees was of a different mind. He was more open-minded to Jesus. When he saw and heard that Jesus had discarded the Sadducees' trick question and had answered them well about the resurrection, and had answered them with the truth of the Scriptures, he was even more open to hearing what Jesus had to say regarding the most important commandment of all. He asked, which commandment is the most important of all? And as I said, this scribe was of a different mind. He was not asking the question to test Jesus as the Pharisees wanted. Rather, this man came with a question from an honest heart. He was sincere in his motivation. How can we tell? We can tell because Jesus did something with this question that he hadn't done when he was approached by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then when he was approached by the Sadducees. If you go back up into Mark chapter 12 and look at verse 13, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him first. And when they do, verse number 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. That was the motivation of those two groups. And then you see what the Lord actually does in response to their questioning. He says in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? And then you have the Sadducees in verse 18. And look at the motivation that the Sadducees had when they came to Jesus. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, a gotcha question concerning the resurrection. And Jesus answers in verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Jesus is pretty straightforward with those two groups. When the man, the scribe, comes this time, Jesus does not rebuke him. Jesus does not expose any duplicity. He did not turn the table on him as though to discredit him. Rather, Jesus plainly answered the scribe's question. The scribe asked, what's the most important commandment of all? And Jesus saw that the question was a sincere one and came from one who was more favorably disposed to the Lord. The question itself could be asked like this. To God, what one commandment should govern man's thinking about his obligation to God? It's a question that actually has universal implications. In other words, it is a question that impacts all men everywhere. Again, as I mentioned earlier, we should not think of this merely in reference to Israel. We should not think of this merely in reference to the church. It has universal implications. What commandment does God want to govern the thinking and actions of all men? Brothers and sisters, let's get this. God is our creator. God has created all humans. Therefore, all humans are obligated to their creator. So what commandment does God want to govern the thinking and the actions? In essence, the scribe asks, teacher, would you give me a summarized word on what supreme duty, what man's supreme duty and obligation is to God, his creator? And to this question, Jesus gives a straightforward declaration in verses 29 and verse 31. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not multiple gods, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. And listen, listen, brothers and sisters, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That is an obligation that every human being has to the one and only true God. Two things up front to have registered in our thinking in regard to this. First, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 of the Old Testament. He quotes that verse as truth. It's the same passage that we read in responsive reading this morning. He quotes this as God's commandment to man. He quotes it as the Word of God. He believes the Old Testament passage to be God's truth on the matter at hand. This passage in Deuteronomy 6 is called the Shema. Translated, this means hear. And so the passage begins, hear, O Israel. And the Shema is still recited daily by religious Jews in their worship in their synagogues today. The second thing to have registered in your thinking is the conviction in which Jesus answers the question. The scribe is asking for the most important commandment of God of all. And Jesus, with absolute immediate response and with conviction, quotes Old Testament scripture as the authoritative word of God and says, this is the answer. He doesn't mutter. He doesn't mumble. He doesn't jumble like that. He doesn't hem and haw. He quoted an Old Testament text as though it had authority because it does have authority. Brothers and sisters, how do you live? Based on what authority do you conform your life? Is it the social constructs that change, or the cultural constructs that change every 5 years? Do all of a sudden, is it polling, the latest poll to find out what is really true about gender identity? Which has changed and continues to change and shift? Is that how we do it? What authority governs our lives? And Jesus is quoting from the authoritative, God-given Word of God. But I want you to know he does it with conviction. And how can he do it with conviction? Because the Word of God is authoritative. You and I should build our convictions of life based on the authority of Scripture, not based on the authority of the church or the traditions of man within the church or the religious ideas that are conjured up in the minds of men. Rather, our convictions should be based upon the truth of God's holy word. That's how to have conviction in life, in all of life. Now notice the commandment that Jesus recites. It is based on the true identity of God, that God is one and that there are no other gods. Get it? There are no other gods. Jesus says God is one. He's not a plurality of gods. He is one. There are no other gods. And for Israel, in the context here, this God is their God, the one that out of love delivered them from 400 years of Egyptian bondage. And the foremost commandment, the most important commandment, is all comprehensive. Man is to have a wholehearted, total devotion to God. Why has man been created? Has he been created to find happiness in the frills and thrills of a culture? Is he to find his life totally absorbed by Vanity Fair? Or by the way that the world operates, the world that hates God and is antagonistic to God and opposes God, and to find his life being ordered by that? The Man is to have a wholehearted, total devotion to God, his creator, for man has been made in the image of God. He is to love God not merely with an emotional attraction. Again, brothers and sisters, we got to understand the word love here. It is not just talking about a feeling of love for God. Not an emotional attraction, but with the core of his being, his heart. His thoughts, words, and deeds are to express the heart level love. He is to love God with all his emotions. His affections are all set on God supremely. He is to love God with all of his mind, with his intellect, with his dispositions, with his will, with his attitudes, with his purposes. He is to love God with all of his strength. His physical man and energies are devoted to loving God. He is to present his body as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. This is the total man. Our love for God is not to be lukewarm. Our love for God is not to be cold. Brothers and sisters, the commandment. Made us in his image to bring glory to him. That's why we're created. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the foremost commandment. How are we doing? You see, the sad reality is not one of us in this building today and not one of anyone living anywhere has ever done this commandment, not even for a single day. The requirement is perfection, and we are not perfect because of our sin. So just consider how serious of a crime against the very God who created us it has to be for us not to love him the way that it is described here, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. It's a crime against our Creator, isn't it? And we don't just do it once a year. We do it every single day. We violate the very commandment, which is the most important of all. So having said that, do you see why it is absolutely, absolutely impossible? Underline the word impossible for any man to try to stand in the presence of God on his own merit. It is absolutely impossible for man to stand before God and to try to hear God say, "You're righteous," because you're not. We cannot stand before God on our own merit. We simply have absolutely nothing to commend us to God. Now hear this. That is the reason why we need Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the reason why we need Jesus Christ. Why? Jesus did obey this commandment. Jesus did love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus did fulfill all the law. Jesus was absolutely righteous and fulfilled all righteousness. On the cross of Calvary, brothers and sisters, Jesus bore our sin. He took our sin and he absorbed the full wrath of God on our behalf as his own, on behalf of the elect, on all who would ever believe in him. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God that you and I who believe in him should have received. And furthermore, he bore our sin. But for all who set their faith in him, for all who believe in him, for all who put their trust in his perfect righteous life, that perfect righteous life and that work on the cross was credited to their account. Credited to their account. So that is why, and that is the only reason why, any of us will be able to stand before our holy, just, and righteous, yet merciful God. We will stand before him clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the imputed perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I were to make a visit into your home and were to ask you, why do we need a Savior? I hope you'd be able to say, I just heard a sermon on that this Sunday. Now I know why I need a Savior. Because brothers and sisters, without a Savior, none of us can stand before God. None of us. Our Lord's straightforward declaration concerning the scribes' question did not stop, however, with that first commandment. He went further and gave a second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, in verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anyone in your path of life in need is your neighbor. Anyone in your path of life in need is your neighbor. The instinctive desire to promote one's own good, the instinctive desire to promote one's own good is self-love. You do it every time you eat. Right? Most of us, I'm going to take this one off now. We're going in this direction, apparently. When we sit down to eat, we want to know, is that good for me? If it's not, we just say, well, I sort of fell off the wagon. But I'll get back on the wagon. We say, is that good for me? Why do we say that? Because instinctively, we have this love for ourselves. That is the kind of love that the Lord is speaking of here. Now, we know the example, but let's turn to it. Look at Luke chapter 10, if you will. Luke chapter 10. And let's get this idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves down in our minds, because this is the second commandment that the Lord is reciting here. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse number 25, you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we know the story, but let's listen to it in light now through the grid of who's our neighbor and how do we love him. Verse 29. The lawyer stood up, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, listen what he said. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Yeah, but you can't do it. But if you could, you could live. What Jesus is saying is, here's the bar. You can't jump it, but do it. You try. You'll find out you can't. You'll find out you can't. And then you'll look outside of yourself for some help. And that help will only come through the one who can do anything about it, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, he gives them the same commandment, and it sounds like he says you can work your way to heaven. But he knows something. The law doesn't anything but drive one to him. Well, let's go further. But now this lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Okay, so I got to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus replied, here's the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now get the picture. You have a priest, and you have a Levite, you have religious individuals who walk by and see this man stripped and half dead, and they walk by on the other side, lest they become unclean. But a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jew, had been beaten, an enemy. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Notice his emotion is described as the same kind of emotion that Christ has for any sinner, because sinners are in a pitiful state. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer, well, he could figure that out. It was clearly the Samaritan. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You see the extent? Because instinctively, that's precisely what the Samaritan would have hoped for someone to have done for him had he been in the same situation as the one who was stripped and beaten and left for half dead. And Jesus is telling us in our text in Mark chapter 12 that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two all-encompassing, all-comprehensive commands hang all the law prophets. Everything is underneath that umbrella. In other words, those two commands are inseparable. A true love of God, a true love for God, must flow outward with a true love for our neighbor, for they are made in the image of God. Doesn't matter how corrupted that image is, structurally, they have been made in the image of God, and as you love them, you show your love for God. And as you don't love them, you show your lack of love for God. You want to see the connection between the love for God and the love for others? The Apostle John makes the connection. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Love of God flows outwardly to a love for others. Okay, that's the what. We could talk about the how. Again, we could go to the responsive reading and see the how. In fact, just quickly turn to Deuteronomy 6. Let's see the how. How is this done? How do we do this? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? How does it work? How do we start to develop this? In Deuteronomy 6, now this is the commandment, verse 1, that's the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, have we heard this before? Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And what God is saying, what Moses is recording and saying, that God is saying here to the Israelites, if you keep my commandments, if you love God, he's going to say in just a moment, if you do that, it's going to be well with you. You will experience the promised land, the milk flowing in the promised land, the common grace blessings of God as you obey him. The commands, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now look, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, this is maybe in a negative word, indoctrinate, teach diligently, teach the truth to your children. No, we just let them grow up and they can decide. No. Because they will decide not for God. It is their nature to hate God. It is their nature to turn away from the true God. That's their nature. They are sinners. They are rebels. They are sinners. That means they are lawless. They don't want God's law. They're not going to naturally incline towards God. It takes the work of God to change the heart for one to be drawn to the living God. Teach them diligently the truth of God. That is not propaganda. It's truth. We're not teaching them lies. That's what the world teaches them. We teach them the truth, and we do it diligently. That's how God works to conform them to the passage. Now look what happens. And when the Lord God brings you, if you do this, into the land that I swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear and worship. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods. Nothing else can have your love. No other God can have your love. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. God only. That was the straightforward answer that Jesus gave. What kind of spiritual condition was described in back in Mark 12? What was his spiritual condition? Well, in verses 32 through 33, we see the scribe's approbation, his approval. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You are
right. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Listen, here's his spiritual condition. It is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Teacher, the moral law of God is far greater than ritual, than ceremony, than general sacrifices. It's far more important. That was his spiritual condition. You have said rightly, teacher. That was his spiritual condition. He wasn't like the Pharisees that hated Jesus, who would not have listened to the truth that Jesus gave. His mind was more opened. And then, verse 34, I'm trying to edit here as I go, lest I be accused of going over time. We see the Savior's invitation. And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He wasn't measuring the nearness to the kingdom of God in miles. He wasn't measuring the nearness to the kingdom of God in the amount of sacrifices or the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees had kept. He measured the nearness to the kingdom of God based on the spiritual condition of the man. The man was not hardened to the truth. The man was sensitive and softened to the truth. And because of that, he moved to the truth and the one that was given truth. He was open to the teacher. "You have said rightly, teacher." But the fact that he was near also meant that he was not there. What would that have sparked in the mind of the scribe? "You are near the kingdom of God, but you're not in." Would it not entice him to say, "Okay, what more do I need? Are you more than a teacher? Do I need you?" So we don't know if this man ever entered the kingdom, but we do know this. We do know this. To be satisfied with being near is still to be ultimately shut out. You must enter. And you must enter God's way. And what is that way? Jesus tells us that way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, the one and only true God. No one comes to the Father but through me." Through the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, within the one triune God, he says, "I'm the way for you to come to salvation." Doesn't this sort of compel us to examine our own hearts? Have I gone to Jesus Christ as my only hope for salvation? Because I know there is no hope in myself. Have I done that? Have I thrown myself upon His mercy? and ask for his salvation. After Jesus had said all that he said, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We're going to find out that he turns the table and he begins asking the questions. Do you know Christ savingly? And I'm not asking you, do you know about him? I'm not asking you, do you agree with what the Bible may say about him? I'm not asking you, do you think of Jesus as a great teacher or great example or a prophet or any of those things? I'm asking you, have you thrown yourself upon the mercies of the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the only one through whom one can be saved? If not, why not? And if not, why not today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the account given to us by your servant Mark, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit has worked. The same Spirit who gave us this word inspired these words and this account accurately, Lord, is the same Spirit who works in us. Lord, we pray that you save those who are lost, that you call unto yourself that one, that you would transform, that you would bring from spiritual death to life, so that they may repent and believe in you. And we pray that they will. And we pray that we, your people, Lord, would understand the great exchange that took place on the cross, where you took our sins and we were credited with your righteousness. And may that lead to your worship and praise all the more, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.